The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may not proclaim that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
In our text this morning, Peter's going to, he's going to talk about Christians, and he's going to talk about the church and about who we are to God and what God is doing in us. And it's going to be stunning, okay? Who we are and what God is doing in us as the church, it's going to be unbelievable. But here's going to be the problem. The problem is that people outside of the church, even some of you that maybe came here today, this morning, you don't think the church is all that great. You have a much lower perspective, much lower view of the church, and we're glad. Like, we're glad that you're here. We're not glad that you have a low view of us, but we're glad that you're here. And we think that we're a place that, man, will walk with you as you kind of pursue spiritual things and consider the things of God. But there's a good chance that our non-Christian family and friends and you don't think of the church as highly as Peter's going to display for us today in our text. In fact, I did a quick Twitter search this week, and I just typed in Christians are and just kind of left it at that, right? And here's some things that I found, the first like 10 or 15 or so tweets. It was great, okay? So Christians are part-time religious, okay? Maybe. Christians are so callous and mocking of gun violence. Christians are only Christians on Sundays, not Monday, not Tuesday, not Friday, just Sunday. Christians, this one was rough. Christians are weak and lack creativity. Man, easy, right? Easy. Christians are some of the most judgmental people, okay? Christians are so blank delusional. I don't know what the blank was. I read it and I was like, I don't know what this word is. So I just took it out, right? I didn't know what, normally I see it like written like this and you know, something like that, but it had different letters, and my virgin ears, I had no idea what it meant, okay? So I just took it out. Christians are an insult to humanity. Easy, yeah. Christians are homophobic. Christians are hypocrites. This was awesome. Christians are so good at making Satan sound like such a cool guy. Christians are so, you know, again, there was a word I just didn't know, weird, okay? Weird. And here's the reality is that some of these things are half truth about us, right? They're half true about us. Some of them maybe aren't, but we've earned some of it. And a lot of it is just, man, we are in this post-Christian culture, and that's the indictment of the church and of Christians in our day. And so, how do we kind of play in this tension where Peter's going to say, man, the church is amazing. But then the reality is we see in the church that maybe we're not. And the world outside of the church says, I don't think so. Like, how do we play in that tension? And so the best way I've used to describe in the past, what I love the most in ways of explaining this is just the book of Hosea, right? So the book of Hosea is this beautiful picture of God's love for the church. But in the book, the church is a gal named Gomer, and she's a prostitute, right? That's us. And Hosea is the picture of God. And so God says, I want you to marry a prostitute. Her name is Gomer, by the way, just to make it worse. But here's the thing. She's going to keep leaving you. She's going to keep leaving you. She's going to keep going and prostituting yourself. She's going to be unfaithful to you. But here's the thing, Hosea, I want you to keep going after her. Every time she leaves you, you woo her back. Every time she leaves you and is unfaithful to you, I want you to love her anyways, and you stay her husband and she stays your bride. And it's this beautiful picture because we're Gomer. We're the unlovely, unfaithful bride. We're not holy. We look like some of these things sometimes that people would say about us. And yet God says there's going to be a day where I'm going to woo her back to me. There's going to be a day where I'm going to speak tenderly to her. And here's what he says in Hosea chapter 2. He says, in that day you will call me my husband. And he says, I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. And it's interesting because Peter quotes that verse in our text this morning. He quotes that verse because he knows that we aren't awesome, and yet at the same time, he's having to tell us how awesome we are because of the gospel, because of what Jesus has done. And so he's playing in this tension where he's trying to lift our sights on who the church is and how wonderful we are because of what God has made us, empowered by the Spirit, loved by God. And he's trying to lift our sights to such a degree that the most cynical Christian in here, right? Because some of the Christians in here don't view the church like that. The most cynical, skeptical Christian in here, you can't possibly leave at least a little bit changed in your view on the church after you hear what God would say through his word about us. Like, I know some of you have had legitimate hurt. So I'm not even talking about non-Christians anymore. I'm talking about you in the church who have experienced legitimate hurt, and that's led to cynicism about Christians and the church, okay? Some of you are on your last leg with us. You're like, I don't know if I can do this anymore. And I'm just telling you something, that leads to you not being able to do the thing with God anymore. Like, you leave the church, you're just on a trajectory towards leaving the faith. And so I want to plead with you about something, but I also need to affirm you about something. I get that some of you have been betrayed and hurt. Like, I sent out an email 2 weeks ago about mental health in the church. I got so many replies back, and many of them were stories of Christians who have been hurt by their Christian brothers and sisters who did not respond well to their anxiety, to their depression, to their even suicidal thoughts. That's hurtful. I get it. I was talking with a church member a couple of weeks ago who has same-sex, he's same-sex attracted. And he was telling me about the church in Fort Worth. Thankfully, in this scenario, it wasn't y'all, but the church in Fort Worth, some people had just responded to him in a very hurtful way regarding what he's trying to wrestle with and what he's trying to believe and try to understand and try to grasp about God. So some of you have legitimate hurt and you're cynical. You won't be able to walk out of here in the same level of cynicism after you hear what Peter says about who the church is. It's stunning. And yet at the same time, as he gives us confidence in who we are as the church, it won't be a confidence in us. We're Gomer. It'll be a confidence in the ever-pursuing, always-loving, powerful work of Jesus who comes after his ugly bride and makes her beautiful. The confidence is going to be in Jesus, okay? So that's how we play in this kind of tension of, man, how could he say this about us? How could we be that great? We don't seem great. Well, we're great because of Jesus. Okay? We're not awesome. Jesus is awesome, and he's made us this beautiful people because we're his. Okay? And so what he's going to do then at the end is just going to say, so then we got to walk in this. We're going to have to get our stuff together and walk in the reality of what he has made us. Okay? So that's what he's going to call us to do. It's going to be great. Okay? So 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 4, here's what he says. He gives us a little bit of review, or at least it gives us a chance to review last week. He says, as you come to him. So he's just talking about last week, verse 2 and 3, right? That we're to go, we're going to crave spiritual milk, right? We're to crave Jesus, we said. Where we come to Jesus because we need more of his grace, more of his presence, more of his power. So he says, as you come to him, a living stone, this could be capitalized, this is talking about Jesus. As you come to him, a living stone who was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he is chosen and precious, right? Jesus was chosen. That was 1 Peter 1, verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world. He's precious. Remember, we are ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus. And so Jesus, he's chosen and precious, even though he was rejected by men. And Peter says, you yourselves are like him, right? You're like living stones too, and you are being built up as a spiritual house and these other things. He's basically saying what he said last week at the end. He said, you're going to grow. If you go to Jesus, you will grow. Right? Last week he was like, man, crave spiritual milk, crave the grace of Jesus, so you will grow. This week he's saying, if you come to him, you will grow. Okay? So we're going to grow. We're going to be able to grow into this beautiful thing that God is making us into. That's the promise. And it's three things here that he says we are and we're doing. He says, you're going to grow into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, and to offer these spiritual sacrifices. So first, a spiritual house. This is, of course, the temple. He's talking about the temple. You're going to grow into the temple. You are the temple. He's saying that the church, this new community that's being built up, is the temple. And what's interesting is the temple is maybe the most predominant image in the Bible. Like, you just do a word search of temple in the scriptures and you'll see it. It's amazing. The kind of progression of the temple from Genesis to Revelation. So the temple, it was the unique place where you would meet with God. The temple is where you would encounter God in a unique way. Yes, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, but the temple was where his glory was, right? That's where you had a profound encounter with the living God. It was in the temple. And the idea was this, that God is holy and set apart. Humanity is not, right? We're sinful and broken. And so God can't meet with sinful people. And so if we have this temple, this kind of sacred place, maybe there we can meet with him. So the temple was like this unique place where God dwelt, and it was like this sliver of heaven on earth, right? Heaven couldn't be on earth because we're sinful and broken. And so there's this like little sliver of heaven on earth called the temple, and that's where you could meet with God. And so the first temple was actually the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1 and 2. It was a temple, and God would meet with his people, Adam and Eve. He would meet with them, and they were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to grow this temple to the point where eventually it would cover the earth, and God would, the whole earth would be the temple, and God would meet with his people, dwell with his people, walk with his people. But then, of course, sin happened. They were cast out of the garden. They couldn't come into God's presence anymore. They couldn't come into the temple anymore, right? So they were cast out. So then in the Old Testament, we see the temple is formed. It's built. God has his unique people in the Old Testament. The Israelites build a temple. Hey, I want to dwell with my people again, the specific people, the Israelites, build this temple, and you can meet with me, but first, you're going to have to make sacrifices. So they would make sacrifices in the temple, and then they would go deeper into the temple to meet with God. Okay, that was the temple. That was where you could have an encounter with God. And then the New Testament comes, and Jesus has this audacious claim that he's now the temple. That now to meet with God, you got to go see Jesus. That you meet God through Jesus. That he's the little sliver of heaven on earth. So wherever Jesus went, the temple went, because God went. And that's why wherever Jesus went, the heaven went, and so people got healed. Wherever Jesus went, heaven went, and so people, they met with God, and they were known by God, and they were loved by God, because that's where Jesus was, that's where the temple was. And then you get to the end of Revelation, the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, maybe verse 28, around there, where heaven comes down on earth, and it says that there is no need of a temple, because God is going to dwell with his people again. But an interesting thing is, right between Jesus is the temple in his first coming, then Jesus dies, resurrects, ascends into heaven, and then he comes back in his second coming. Right between there, the New Testament writers say this crazy thing, that we are the temple. That the people of God are where people can encounter God. That we're the unique place where people can come and have a profound meeting with the living God. It's stunning. It's unbelievable that's true, that we are the place, right? We are the place where people can meet with God, this people, where it's not a place anymore, it's a people, the Spirit-filled people shaped by heaven, right? Filled by the Spirit, where we can show people what God is like. We speak things that God has said. We love like God loves. We serve like God serves. We show people what God is like, and they can meet with God through the temple, the church of God. Right? So we're a mobile temple. Right? We can take the temple with us now, right? So this was kind of the picture I had in my mind. We're a food truck. How great are food trucks? Right? Food trucks are awesome. You go somewhere, there's no food, but then the food truck comes and brings food. It's amazing. What an amazing thing. And so we, in the spring, when we do our baptism service in the spring, we go to Trinity Park, and we dunk people, and food trucks are there. And so there's Sauce Limon, there's the Popsicle place. What's the Popsicle place? Steel City Pops. And food trucks are there, right? Is there another, like, better picture of heaven than being in a park, baptizing some people, and eating breakfast tacos, right? That's heaven. That's a taste of heaven. That's what we are. We are a food truck, right? We're a mobile temple. We bring with us food that people need because they're hungry. And they can meet with God, and they can feast on the grace and mercy of God, and they can have an encounter with God through the church. It's amazing that the Bible would say that we are this temple, okay? So he says you're a temple. Second thing, he says you're to be a holy priesthood. This is really interesting. The priests were this special group of people. Right? They were this kind of sacred people, this holy people. And what the priests would do is their job was to bring God to the people and to bring the people to God. Okay, so they were mediating this relationship between sinful people in a holy God. That's what the priests would do. And they would work in the temple. They would do the temple work, and their work was sacred, right? Their work was spiritual. And so they would do the work of sacrifices so that you could meet with God. Some of the priests would teach or counsel or pray. Some of the priests were singers and musicians in the temple. They were on the worship team. And some of the priests were literally doorkeepers. They were the welcome team. And there was priests that would clean the temple. They would set up things. They would take things down. They were load in, load out, set up, tear down. That was literally the work of the priests in the temple. And what Peter is saying, what the Bible is saying here, is that we are all priests now. That all of us are doing those kinds of things. Right, that we are all doing spiritual work. We're all doing sacred work. It's not meant for just a specific sacred people, okay? And I'll get into more of this in verse 9 where he talks about us being priests some more, but I wanted to point one thing out to us. We just kind of noticed that there's a lot more people coming here from a Catholic background, and so I wanted to point something out here about this. This is Peter, right, writing this. He's the rock. His name is Simon. Jesus changed his name to the rock. Peter, Cephas, You're the rock, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And what's interesting is that the Roman Catholic Church, they disagree with this idea of the holy priesthood. They would say, no, actually, just the priests, just the cardinals, just the popes, they're the ones that do the spiritual sacred work, not everybody else. Okay, not everybody else, just us. And they would say, in Peter, it was the first pope, because on the rock, Jesus was going to build his church. And yet Peter doesn't say anything about that here. In the next verse, I think it's 7 or 8, he's going to say Jesus is the cornerstone of this temple, that everything's built off of Jesus. Here he says, we are all a priesthood, but nowhere does he say, but I have some special place in this spiritual house as the first pope. Doesn't say that. Right? So the Pope doesn't have any special place in the house of God. I don't have some sort of special place in the house of God. All of us have been set apart to do spiritual and sacred work in this temple that can go anywhere so that people can meet with God. Because you're empowered by the Spirit, adopted by the Father, loved and known by God just like me. Amen? All right? So we all do this spiritual holy work as priests. And then what we do is we offer spiritual sacrifices. This is what priests do. They make sacrifices. And what I think Peter has in mind here, in the context of 1 Peter, in the context of this spiritual house, is I think what he'll say later at the end here in verse 9, I think he means this. I think he means we're to proclaim the excellencies of him. Right? I think part of our spiritual sacrifices is worship with our word, right? We worship with our voice. And then here in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, that we worship indeed. I think that's what he means here by spiritual sacrifices, that we're worshiping God with our word and our deed. In fact, this is similar to what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, same language. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, he's writing to the church, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. There's that language, right? It's acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So these sacrifices, that's our worship, okay? And so here's what I think Peter and Paul are saying when it says we offer spiritual sacrifices, that we worship with our whole life. That now there's not some sort of sacred group called priests who do sacred spiritual worshipful work in the temple. Now we're all priests, and everywhere we go becomes an opportunity to worship God in a spiritual and sacred way. That we worship with our whole body, with our whole life. All of life is worship. That's what he's saying. And here's the truth. Everyone worships. You don't have to be a Christian to worship. If you're an atheist, an agnostic, a Buddhist, or a Baptist, you can worship. You do worship. Harold Bess, he defines worship as the continuous outpouring of your life for something or someone. Right, so we're always worshiping all of the time. There's a pouring out of our lives to something or to someone. We're presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, right? Present your body as a living sacrifice. So I'll give you some examples. If a young gal worships a boy or relationships or acceptance, she might present her body as a sacrifice to him. That's worship. That's worship. Or maybe you worship your job or the accumulation of wealth. You will present your body in worship as a living sacrifice to your job. It's worship. We're always worshiping. Or maybe you value so high, like you worship beauty and fitness. You will present your body as a living sacrifice to your local gym. Where we're always worshiping something, and what Peter is saying is that we're the temple, we're the priesthood, and so we offer these spiritual sacrifices. Our whole life is worship. If we do it unto God, unto His glory, we worship God in all of this, and it's accepted by God because it's through Jesus Christ. Okay, so Jesus, He takes our imperfect life, our imperfect worship. And our imperfect singing and our imperfect, like sometimes we sing and our heart's not in it, right? And our imperfect prayers, sometimes we pray and we don't really believe, do we? And our imperfect work in the world, sometimes we're doing it and our imperfect, like everything that we do, even the good things are often tainted by bad motives, yes? So we have this imperfect worship that we do with our whole life, and Jesus takes it and He perfects it and He offers it to the Father on our behalf, and God says, yes. Yes, this is acceptable worship to me for my bride who I'm making holy. And we perform these spiritual sacrifices now with our whole life. Okay, and so the promise here is that if we come to Jesus, okay, if we come to Him, we're going to grow. We're going to grow up into this beautiful temple as priests who worship in our whole life. That's the promise, okay? We're going to grow. That's the promise. But it's not going to be easy. Look at verse 6. It's not going to be easy. Here's what he says. He says, for it stands in Scripture. He's going to quote some Old Testament text for us. He says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him, right, the stone, that's Jesus, whoever believes in Him, will not be put to shame. He's quoting Isaiah 28 here. And he's talking about Jesus as the cornerstone. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who don't believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's Psalm 118. He's saying, man, some people, they rejected that stone. They rejected the cornerstone. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's Isaiah 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to, right? So some reject Jesus. Some are stumbling over Jesus. Some are offended by Jesus, but here's what he's doing. He kind of got his blueletterbible.com, tablet out, and he did a word search for stone in the Old Testament. And he finds all of these references to stone referring to the Messiah that is coming. And he reads that and he says, here's what's been happening. Jesus is the cornerstone. He was rejected. God raised him back up, laid him down as a foundation for the church. But some have rejected him. Some are stumbling over him. Some are even offended by his message. But he is that stone. In fact, Jesus quoted the same thing in Matthew 21. 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The same one that Peter read, right? Psalm 118. He's talking to the Pharisees down here, the chief priests and the Pharisees. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And then I love verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. They're like, wait a minute. He's talking about us. That's not good. But here's what this means. It means that Jesus, okay? Whoop, where'd I go? It means that Jesus, he was rejected, okay? So he's the living stone. Peter says, you're like living stones. You're living stones too, just like Jesus is. But just like Jesus was rejected, you're going to be rejected too. That's what he's saying. He's saying we shouldn't be surprised when people look at the church and mock us or reject us, or if we're public and passionate about our faith, you're going to get eye rolls, you're going to be reviled, you're going to be mocked, that kind of thing. That's what he's saying. He's saying Jesus got the tweeted half-truths too. Jesus was oppressed. Jesus was mocked. Jesus was reviled. Jesus faced the same kind of rejection, and so we shouldn't be surprised when that happens to us as well. See, Peter is encouraging his readers. One of the commentators said that Peter's readers, they were receiving a barrage of verbal abuse designed to demean and discredit and shame them as social and moral deviants endangering the common good. Okay, so they were being fed to the lions. They were being persecuted like we're persecuted with words, right? Rejection and mocking and all of that. That's what they were facing. And so he's trying to encourage them, saying Jesus was rejected too. Okay, but you're this beautiful thing. He's making you this beautiful people. You're the temple where people can meet with God. And yes, they're rejecting you. Yes, but they did to Jesus too. Be encouraged by that. Okay, that's what he's saying. And so he's encouraging us as well that, man, being a Christian is hard, even in a post-Christian culture. And if you are mocked, if you are rejected, that's okay. This is the path of Jesus. This is the way it should happen. Jesus was too, we should be as well. And if it's not happening, then maybe you're getting too comfortable with the culture around you. If you're not facing any sort of rejection or mocking, I wonder if you're actually being passionate and public about your faith. Like, I wonder what it would look like for you this week to be uncomfortable in the culture around us. What would it look like for you to feel a little bit uncomfortable? What would it look like for you to be bold? What is taking a risk look like this week with the people around you? Where maybe, I'm not saying like you do this on purpose, like, but maybe they're offended by you. Maybe there's an eye roll. Maybe there's a, come on, man. Maybe there's something like that. I wonder what that would look like for you, because that should be expected as God's people. Jesus did. We are with him. We are living stones with him. Then we should be facing some sort of rejection as well. And so he says, man, Jesus was, he was rejected. Okay? He was rejected. But you, right? They stumbled, but you. They were offended, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is awesome. Here's what he says. He says we're a chosen race. This is Isaiah 43. He's the word here for race. It's the word genos, I think, is the way you would enunciate it, pronounce it. It just means a common lineage, right? Those that would come from a common lineage. And so what he's saying is that we have a common ancestry in that God is our Father, right? We were born again. God is our Father. Jesus is our firstborn brother. We were saved. We were adopted by the Father through the work of the Son. And so we have a common ancestry. And what's beautiful about it is that this means that we are a diverse family, okay? This actually means we're a diverse family. Some tyrants over the ages have used this verse to say, look, we're the superior race, right? They kind of use this as we're the superior race, but it actually means the opposite of that. It means that it doesn't matter what language you speak, what color your skin is, where you hail from. Actually, what matters is that your common lineage is that you are one with Christ and a son and daughter of the God Most High. That together we are brothers and sisters coming from this common lineage, not by blood, but by the precious blood of Jesus. Does that make sense? Right? So we're a diverse people, a diverse family. We're a diverse church. That's what it means by this chosen race. And even like today, like you can see that even represented on stage. Right? We had white and we had black and we had brown all up here on stage. Depending on which week, you've got people up here from Cuba and Brazil and Mexico. In our congregation, we have people from every kind of place, India and in the Sudan. And we've got people from China and Korea. We have people from Canada even. Like, we'll let anybody in here, okay? And so we're this diverse people, this diverse family, because it doesn't matter what kind of education you had or what socioeconomic level you come from or what color your skin is, what matters is that you are God's, right? So we're brothers and sisters, we're this diverse family, that's a beautiful thing. So we're a diverse family, then he says we are a royal priesthood. This is Exodus 19, okay? And this word royal just means kingdom. We sang about it earlier. We're a kingdom of priests. And so if you remember from verse 5, the priests, they were this kind of set apart people, right? And the idea there was that they were sanctified, they were made holy. Okay, so they're this holy people doing this holy work in the temple. And so what it means to be a royal priesthood is that we're this diverse family with a holy purpose. That all of us have this holy purpose. Peter's already talked about how in chapter 1 we're set apart. And then he's been calling us to holiness. And so he's saying, man, you've been set apart for holiness. Now you have this holy purpose. You're priests, all of you, right? Man, woman, young, old, black, white. We are all of us priests in the house of God doing sacred and spiritual work, meaning there's no special class of people anymore. There's no special class of people who do the spiritual work and everybody else does the other kind of work. No, all of us are bringing God to the people and bringing the people to God. And you've got to get that. You've got to kind of feel the weight of that. Literally, the world changed 500 years ago when Martin Luther took this verse and the ideas of the New Testament around this priesthood of believers and used it as a weapon against an oppressive Catholic church who were saying, no, 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 we are the ones that can meet with God. We are the ones that do the sacred spiritual work. You need to listen to us. We are a special group of Christian. And Luther and the reformers were like, no. No, all of us are priests. All of us are empowered by the Spirit. All of us do sacred spiritual work as the mobile temple of the living God where people can meet with God. And that's what this verse is referring to and talking about. And if we, as God's people, if we compartmentalize our life where we don't do that, where we set aside our life and we say, here's my Jesus stuff, I'll do that stuff on Sundays, but then the rest of my life is over here, and we kind of compartmentalize and create this bifurcation between the sacred and the secular, we're telling a lie about this verse. Right? Some of you, that's like, you would rather it be that way. Pastor, you're doing the sacred, you know, sacred spiritual work. Good job. If you keep it up, I'll keep coming. But my work over here is for me, and it's my thing. Don't try to put this weight of spiritual, sacred things on there. No, you have spiritual, sacred work in all that you do, whether you're serving in the church on a Sunday or doing your job on a Monday. All of it can be done unto the Lord as worship, right? As sacred spiritual worship. Charles Spurgeon, he said, the sacred has absorbed the secular. Right? If we touch it, it can become sacred. Right? When we do art, we're doing art. We're showing people what it looks like to do art in the temple. When we do education, we're showing people what it looks like to be taught in the temple. When we're doing like business and things like that, we're showing people, we're bringing the temple, and we're saying, this is what it looks like to do this in the kingdom of God. When God wants to heal somebody, you get to show us, doctor, what that looks like. When God wants to teach somebody, you get to show us what that looks like, teacher. When God wants to order numbers, when God wants to lead a project, when God wants to do those kinds of things, the temple, the church of the living God, goes and does that, and it's sacred and it's spiritual, and you have a holy purpose in all that you do. All that you do. That's just a cosmic reality of who God has made us. We are a holy priesthood. We have purpose. So with this diverse family, with a holy priesthood, and then he says, and a holy nation. This is Deuteronomy 7. And all this means is that we're a holy people, okay? That we're a holy people. So he's basically saying this. He's saying, man, you're this diverse family with a holy purpose as holy people. That this new community that God has made is to be holy, okay? Now, what's crazy about this is that we're not holy. We know that we're not. I have a very unique perspective. Me and the other elders, we have a very unique vantage point of the church, because we know much of the sin and brokenness that's happening even in us currently, right? So just kind of know a lot that's going on. And then I know the sin in my own heart. And so I know my own sinfulness and brokenness. I know y'all's. And you maybe know just, you know, yours, maybe some people in your group, but I have an ugly view of us sometimes, right? So how do we say with a straight face that we're holy? How do we do that? How do we know that we're not, but then God says, no, you're actually a holy people. How can we be a holy people when we all know that we're a mess and your pastor's a mess too? How do we do this? Well, I think the answer is found in Deuteronomy 7. It's really interesting where God says, he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. There's that language of choosing again. To be a people for his treasured possession, right? A people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples, that's just the word nations there. Out of all the nations, he's chosen you who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you. Okay, so he set his love on us, not because we were more in number, and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. So try to follow that. He says, why did the Lord set his love on you? Why did I love you? Not because you were more in number, not because you were holy yet. Why did he set his love on you? Because he loves you. Do you see it? It doesn't even make sense. He loves you because he loves you. And he loves you so that you would be this people holy. So the idea here is that God has set his, this goes back to the first verse of 1 Peter, right? That we are elect exiles, that he foreknew us before the foundations of the world, that he had set his love on you just because, for the purpose of obedience to Christ, right? That was 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, that he loved you so that you would be holy. Man, you are an unlovely people. We're an unlovely church. We're sinful, but he loves us into holiness. He's making us beautiful. He says in Isaiah, I will beautify my beautiful house. Man, the church is beautiful to me, but she needs beautifying. I'm going to do that. That's what he's saying. He's saying, be who you are. I've made you holy. Walk out in the holiness that I've made you. Okay? And so despite the fact that we were rejected, despite the fact that we were rejected, he has made us this diverse family with a holy purpose as holy people. It's stunning, isn't it? And so now he's going to say, walk out in that. Here's what I want you to do. And so he gives us two things to do as he lifts our gaze and lifts our understanding of the church to such high levels. He says, now I want you to walk out in that. And there's two things that he says that we need to do. And here's what he says. That you may proclaim, that's the first thing. the excellencies of him, that's Jesus, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's Hosea chapter 2. Okay, so he says, I want you to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus and the marvelousness of Jesus. Notice that he called us out of darkness into his light, his marvelous light. Jesus is the light, right? We're to crave spiritual milk. We're to come to Jesus in his light. And if we do, we will grow, right? That's what he's saying. And what we're supposed to do then is we're supposed to proclaim and point to Jesus. So what he's saying is this. As you grow into this beautiful house of God, the point isn't that you would point to the church and be like, man, look at us, we're awesome. No, it's that we would point to Jesus and say, man, look at Jesus, he's awesome. The whole point of the church, no matter how as we get better and better, as we become more and more holy, as we interact with the world in the ways that we should, the whole point of the church is that we would point to Jesus as being awesome. Does that make sense? All right, so we're to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. We're not awesome. We were once not a people. We once hadn't received mercy, even though we needed it. So we're to proclaim his excellencies. And this word excellency, it's the Greek word arete, and it means the character of somebody who is worthy. So we're to proclaim the character of Jesus who is worthy. But the key word here, of course, is proclaim. We have to proclaim it. We are this church, this temple, these priests, and our job is to proclaim, right? To proclaim. When you proclaim something, you sing it, right? You speak it. You do so with passion and conviction and boldness. You aren't playing it cool when you proclaim something. Like, you're not chill when you proclaim something. You don't whisper it when you proclaim something, and you're not you're unapologetic about it when you proclaim something. We are to proclaim it, right? Because remember, it's not about us, it's about him. And we're saying, man, the things that you say about us on Twitter are true, but man, look at what he's making us. Look at this God who still loves us. He has mercy for us. Will you come join us? It's not about us, it's about him. We proclaim his name. We proclaim his excellencies and how marvelous he is. We have to do that. That's what we do, right? That's one, right? We proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. Here's the second thing that we do. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, remember that's a relationship to the world, we're in exile, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that word there is just, this is just non-Christians, okay? Those that don't believe, the Gentiles. Keep your conduct honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So it's kind of a two-parter here. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. And he could be talking about any number of things, but he's probably just talking about what he says here in a couple of weeks. He'll say this in 1 Peter 4. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles, right, non-Christians want to do, living in, and here's the passions he wants us to abstain from: sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. This is going to be an interesting verse to preach on in a couple of weeks. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and then they malign you. Right? So abstain from these passions, these things. I want you to not do those things, but they're going to revile you. They're going to malign you. That's what he's saying here, that we need to abstain from. And then he says, and so then keep your conduct among them honorable. So instead of doing what they do, instead what I want you to do is I want you to keep your conduct honorable. And this is connected to Jesus's character, right? His excellent character. We are to have excellent character as well because we're his, we're representing him. So keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, even when they speak to you. So man, if we proclaim to them, you got to be ready for them to proclaim back to you something, Okay, they're going to tweet about you. They're going to reject you. They're going to speak ill of you. But they're going to speak against you as evildoers, and they're going to see your good deeds. Here's what he means. Some of the, when he says evildoers, some of the things they say about us aren't true. Or some of the things that they might say about you won't be true. There won't even be a half truth about it. Maybe you're not being a bigot. Maybe you just believe something that they don't believe. Maybe you're just holding to your convictions and they call you an evildoer, right? They call you a name. They reject you. What he's saying is that they would, our response to that should be good deeds. That these good deeds in particular are in response to what they're calling us. That as they reject us, what is honorable, what would be Christ-like, is that we would love them in return. That we would love in response. See, what he's saying is, man, you're this house of God now. You're this priesthood. You're this temple with a holy purpose to bring the people to God and God to the people through Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is that when they, like, we're going to have to proclaim him, but when they reject you, your response has to be this: you love them. It has to be. See, what he's doing is he's been calling us to holiness over the last couple of weeks. And then last week he said, I want you to love one another. And now this week he's beginning to turn our gaze outside of the church walls. And he's saying, and now you have to love them too. Even though you're being rejected, even though maybe you face persecution, that we have to love them too, no matter what they might say of us. And they should say some things of us if we're passionate in public about our faith. And so he's encouraging us. He's saying, man, look at what God has made you, this spiritual house. But man, when they reject you, here's how I need you to love. Because Jesus loved us when we were his enemy, right? And so we're to love them in return. And so here's what I would just leave you with. Here's what I think the Bible is doing. Where the Bible, over and over, it's going to elevate in the New Testament the church, the people of God. And it's hard for us to see that sometimes, right? We know what we're like. And it's hard for the people outside of the world or outside of the church to see us because they know what we're like. But it's trying to elevate our understanding of who we are because of who God has made us. But then it's doing that for the purpose of mission. Right? It's always meant to stir our affections for the lost. It's always meant to turn our attention finally outside of just us, right, either fighting or just loving one another, not loving the world. It's meant to turn our gaze outside of the city, the church walls, to the city, so that it would be about mission. Like, the point of us being beautiful isn't for our sake, but for the glory of God through the saving of people as they look on at his church. Does that make sense? Because they see us and they're like, God loves them. God loves the Paradox Church, those people. I know what those people do sometimes. Man, they're hypocrites, they're envious, they're slanderers sometimes. I know what they're like. He loves them. Maybe he would love me too. Maybe God loves me too then. That's the whole point of the church, that we would be this picture of what Jesus does in a broken, sinful people. As he begins to shape us, as we begin to love one another more and more, as we begin to love them more and more. And so this idea of being honorable, the language of this has more to do with just our moral character. There's an aesthetic to this word honorable. In fact, there's an aesthetic to this word excellent as well. There's a beauty to it. The idea is that the church, even while she's being rejected, should be attracting some people because of how we love. Does that make sense? That there's an actual beauty to us. And man, I've seen it. I've seen it at our partner meetings. I see beautiful things. I've heard the beautiful stories of what God is doing through city groups and some of the things that he's done through y'all and the beautiful work that he does through us. But I wonder if we were to go up to the average person in Fort Worth, and would they be able to associate church with honor? Would they be able to associate church with beauty? That's what he's calling us to exemplify beautiful character, to where the people of Fort Worth might say, I don't believe what the Paradox Church believes, but if I had to admit it, I'm attracted to it. There's something about it. That's the goal. That's the goal. That maybe, just maybe, when Jesus comes back on the day of visitation, our friends, our family, some of you in here might glorify God. You might have met God through an encounter with his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you would make us this people, that you would do this work in us. We know that this is not of us, but is of you. And so, God, would you help us to walk out in this way, that we would believe what you have made us, and we would walk out in this reality. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.